Let's go to God in prayer. Father, you are the only true God. You are the judge of all the world. And certainly, as you have shown us in Micah, you hate sin. You judge sin. And you make these things clear to your people in all time. I pray that even as we are freed in Christ and that we are now living in grace, that the law would be hidden in our hearts, and our hearts would be filled with hatred for sin and a love for your righteousness. So because of that, we would mortify or kill our sin so that we can draw closer to your power, the power of your resurrection, that shows us what it means to live in completion, what it means to be a Christian. So help us, even as we listen to your word today, that we would be worshiping you, and as a result, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May he be glorified, so that you, Father, may be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. You can be dismissed. We come back to the book of Luke, and we would look at chapter 1, verse 39. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Let me read for you. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the country, the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." We left off from the narrative, the story that started with Elizabeth and Zechariah, about the birth of John the Baptist before he was given to Elizabeth as well as Zechariah in their old age and in Elizabeth's barrenness. And then, in the last time, we hear that while she was about 6 months pregnant, Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel. And in that, she learned that she would conceive Jesus, the Son of the Most High. And out of that, we see this passage. So let's just jump straight to it. Mary knew that a cousin Elizabeth, who was barren, is now pregnant with a baby, as we have seen the last time in our early text. That's in verse 36, if you want to know where it is. She was barren and now she's pregnant with a baby. In those days, in verse 39, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And then she went to the house of Zechariah, who, if you remember it, he was struck mute because he doubted the Lord, and he was struck mute and he was unable to speak. And only much later, when John the Baptist was born, that his mouth was open and he started praising God. Of course, starting with calling his son's name John, as the angel Gabriel has revealed to him. But anyway, Elizabeth was there, and Mary greeted Elizabeth. She left in a hurry and went to visit Elizabeth. It seems to be an act of faith for her to travel, at least that's what scholars think. Going in haste indicates the urgency. Luke, however, focuses on the main actor of this passage, of this segment, which is Elizabeth and not Mary. So we look at the first thing, Elizabeth humbling to God's revelation. So when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in the womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Elizabeth is socially superior to Mary. She is socially superior to Mary. At least that's how the society used to see it. First, she is much older. She is an older relative. Verse 7 says that she was advanced in years, which means the older is more important than the younger, especially one as as young as a teenager, which is Mary's age. Second, she is the descendant of Aaron, as is revealed early on in the text as well. Third, she is married to Zacharias. And Zacharias, what does he do? He's a priest in the division of Abijah, and he serves in rotation in the temple twice a year. We've heard that in the last couple of sermons in Luke as well. And fourth, she was barren and yet favored upon by God and given a baby in her own age, old age. In short, Elizabeth was probably a few levels down from royalty. Zacharias was like a top civil servant, so to speak, and he was serving in the best place, most clearly seen space in all of Israel, which is the Temple of Jerusalem. Now, she lived in a city in Judea, or a city in Judah, which is south of Nazareth, or south of Galilee, where Mary came from. This was a prime district, whereas Mary was a peasant girl from a less important town, the super less important town like Nazareth, and Galilee is a less important state or area, region, if you were to put it that way. This is confirmed by the sentiment of the times. Before Nathanael became Jesus' disciple, Philip told him that he met the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament, of the Bible, in his time. And Nathanael responds and said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" As you know, that's a rhetorical question, which means nothing good comes out from Nazareth. Likewise, you see here in Acts 2, he says, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language," or in many translations, native tongue? Well, this was after Jesus resurrected and after the Holy Spirit fell upon Peter and the other disciples. It's like Chinese people who are scattered all over the world, except this is Jews scattered all over the world. It's like Chinese people are scattered all over the world and they grew up with another first language, and they probably didn't understand Chinese. But not only did they hear it in their Minnanyu or Yunnanhua or Cantonese or Shanghainese, or for people like us, English, or people who live in French-speaking or Spanish country, French and Spanish, they were impressed because Galileans were not educated, and yet they could speak the languages of the Jews living in many other areas. And the book of Acts lists for us where these things, where these places and where these languages are. And then these guys, Galileans, uneducated Galileans, could speak and preach the gospel to all these guys who were coming to Israel for their pilgrimage. And they are impressed. In short, what I'm trying to point out here is that Galileans were less educated. In other words, they were also lower in social status than the Judeans, which is the prime region. This shows us the social difference between Mary and Elizabeth. There was a separation, a girl from Nazareth of Galilee, Mary, and a woman of Judea, who lives south of Jerusalem and whose husband served twice a year at the highest station, which is the temple in Jerusalem. Elizabeth recognized that God can turn the tables. God can raise a prophet from a stone. God is able to make the small great, and he's able to make the great small or humble. Elizabeth was demonstrating that humility, and she was accepting what God has done, and she is happy with what God has done, and she didn't take it as a competition. Jewel Green says this: "What is surprising then is Elizabeth's greeting to Mary, prompted by the child in her womb, filled with the Holy Spirit. She places herself in the servant's role, bestowing honor on her guests." This reminds me of the story with Jonathan and David, where Jonathan is the best friend of David, and David is the best friend of Jonathan. And Jonathan was supposed to be the next king because his father, Saul, was king. And if he ascended to the throne, he would have been king. So he's like the crown prince. And he knows that even though he's best friends with David, David was enemies with his father Saul. And Saul was out there to kill him. But yet, Jonathan, with all love for both God and David, secured the life of David because he knew that David was going to be king. As he was addressed, he was, anointed by the prophet. God chose David as king over Saul. Instead of holding on to his position, Jonathan gave up the position willingly to his friend who God has chosen to be the next king. He could have, of course, gone against his friend and secured the throne, but he didn't. In a lesser way, Elizabeth could be fighting over her position, but yet she didn't. She played the role of a servant. Now, this fact can be easily applied to us. We have to ask ourselves the questions. The question, no matter how great we are instruments of God. So we have to ask ourselves, do you overestimate yourself? Or do you think that you are better than you are? And it takes humility to answer that. And we've explained this before, humility is knowing exactly what you are, not more and not less. So how do you know you are humble? How do you know you're not proud? Well, one of the things that you're able to see is that a person who is proud is not teachable. A person who is proud is not correctable. You would have claimed to have the ability to see where people go wrong, but yet you cannot see what is wrong with you. You refuse to take the log of your eye in order to help people with their speck. And I don't mean the log of conventional wisdom. I mean the log of biblical teaching. I'm talking about the fact that even when people show you how you went against the Bible, you will also start appealing to another authority. You will appeal to your experience as authority. You will appeal to what other people say and they agree with you as authority. The fact is this, consensus does not make something right. All we need is God's consent. And what's worse, such people expect people to humble themselves before them. So you would expect people to humble themselves before you. You think that they got to listen to your opinion or agree with you before they can earn the right to speak to you. They say, I don't see what you say as true of me, especially when it is obvious. In effect, they're saying, I will submit to Scripture only if I agree with it or I see it. Such attitude, the Bible warns us, is idolatry. It replaces the authority of God with the authority of self. Even if you don't see it, you must obey. Even when Elizabeth knew that it went against her sensibilities, her social sensibilities, she rejoiced. God judges sinners for their own sins, even though they are blinded or they don't see it. Any Christian with a love of God and His Word has the right to come up to another Christian and correct him. Tact is used in the Bible, but it is not commanded. But we're commanded to rebuke and correct and not tickle itching ears. So, our love and our understanding and our clinging to the Word of God is important. You cannot be skeptical to God's Word and be obedient at the same time. At the least, what we have now is a complex bunch of things in the New Testament that tells us things that Elizabeth at her time didn't quite understood, but she jumped and accepted by faith. And in the same way, Mary, listening to the angel, accept his word by faith. So you cannot be skeptical and obedient at the same time to God's word, because to doubt is the opposite of trust. Of course, some will hide behind their arguments, whether is it logical or illogical, so that they can avoid the inevitable, just like Adam and Eve, they hid from God. But we got to trust God's word. And as far as that goes, let me give you something from Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor and one of the leaders of the Gospel Coalition. Anyway, he says this, I'll read it out to you. He says, like the psalmist, we can trust in the Word, knowing that it is altogether true. We cannot trust everything we read on the internet. We can't trust everything we hear from our professors. We certainly cannot trust all the facts given by our politicians. We cannot even trust the fact checkers who check those facts. Statistics can be manipulated. Photographs can be faked. Magazine covers can be airbrushed. Our teachers, our friends, our science, our studies, even our eyes can deceive us. But the Word of God is entirely true and always true. He goes on to say, God's word is firmly fixed in the heaven. It doesn't change. There is no limit to its perfection. It contains nothing corrupt. All God's righteous rules endure forever. They never get old and never wear out. So this is exactly what Elizabeth was listening to, which is the same concept as what we're listening to, even though the things and the way it's being said to her and to us is different. But God's plan never changes. And in the last paragraph, he says, if you ever think to yourself, I need to know what is true. What is true about me, true about people, true about the world, true about the future, true about the past, true about the good life, and true about God. Then come to God's Word. It teaches only what is true. And Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We will print the whole article next week in Truth Bites so you could read it. But what he's trying to say is this, we got to trust God's Word. And we cannot benefit from God's Word if we come to God's Word with skepticism of any level. Elizabeth was very clear. She knew that Mary was specially favored by the Lord. And she turns around and treats her like royalty. She honored where honor is due. And whoever the Lord honors is who we should honor. So she says in chapter 1, verse 43, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? But now the larger question is, what else does this passage teach? Does it only teach us to be humble? Well, actually, that's the lesser thing. What is the larger significance of this passage? Like I said in my last sermon on Luke, we have to ask, what is God saying to all mankind, rather than what is God saying to me? God's purposes and therefore our applications are universal. He is the Creator, King, and Judge, so He has universal expectations of all of us. Sure, there are specifics and diversities, but this specifics is never at the expense of the bigger picture. We must think of our lives in the grander story or narrative of Scripture, as well as redemptive history. So it's not just apply to me, but how does it apply to all, and where am I in it? So we have to take that extra step of saying, how does it apply to all, rather than just saying, how does it apply to me? So we look at number two, Elizabeth and baby John the Baptist are filled with the Holy Spirit. Daryl Bach says this, Elizabeth interprets the significance of the movement. She functions as a prophetess, declaring the divine significance of an action. So Elizabeth is like a prophet. She was the mother of the forerunner, or some would call him the herald, the one who comes before Messiah, John, who is eventually known as John the Baptizer, or the Baptist. And it seems that she is functioning as the forerunner to the mother of Messiah, who is Mary. So their mothers kind of represented their sons in preparing for their coming. The Old Testament expected a Messiah and a forerunner. Elizabeth is showing the connection between her child and Mary's child as part of this Old Testament promise. So now we're entering New Testament, and we're tied to what the Old Testament says. And in Luke 1:41, he says, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. The first thing, when Elizabeth heard Mary, the baby jumped or leaped. And later in verse 44, Elizabeth told Mary that the baby leaped with joy. In fact, this word leap here also signifies joy, because every time the word leap is used, it shows leaping for joy. Joy comes at the fulfillment of a salvation or a salvific event. The baby who will come to be known as John the Baptist, is recognizing the presence of Mary and the baby who she is carrying. So this is special revelation for both Elizabeth and the baby John. Baby John knows that Jesus is Lord and God. How does he know that? In Luke 1:15, it says the angel Gabriel told Zacharias that his son will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Baby John was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he knew what was happening, even though he was 6 months fetus. And then he jumped, and that triggered Elizabeth, who was also filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with that loud cry. Let me just take a detour here and say a little bit about the filling of the Holy Spirit, or to be filled with the Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, the filling of the Holy Spirit is given to people rarely. It is much more widespread in the New Testament. But when it's given to people, it has one purpose, and that is to equip them to the work of whatever ministry that they're doing. So in the New Testament, it's more people, but in Old Testament, it has already started. But what exactly is the filling of the Spirit? What exactly is this empowerment? Well, let me just go one step backwards. Charismatics, Pentecostals, believe in this thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They say that you can be a believer, you can believe, but yet not be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you wouldn't have power. Therefore, you'd be stagnant. So they teach that you can stay stagnant for a long period of time, and then you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which apparently you ask God for. And that baptism will transform you with power. But we know that stagnant for a long time means you have not been regenerated in the first place. Also, we know that the baptism is of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is the same thing as regeneration. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And as John Frame explains here, the baptism of the Spirit is what makes us one body. We are tied, we're united with Christ. Without that baptism, we are not part of the body of Christ. So everyone in the body has been baptized in the Spirit. Of course, this is not talking about the water baptism, but it's a symbol. The water baptism is a symbol that shows us that when the water falls on us, it's like the Spirit falls on us, and when it falls on us, or when we go into the water, we become part of everyone who has gone into the water. In other words, we have been baptized into the congregation. In this case, it's a figure of speech, it's a picture. We have been baptized in the Spirit, so now we belong to the body of Christ. So in short, you cannot be part of the body of Christ without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And likewise, you cannot enter the kingdom if you have not been regenerated or born again. That's what John 3:3 tells us. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit and regeneration is the same thing. It is just looking from a different point of view. One, to save us out of the deadness of our sins, which is regeneration or being born again. And the other one is to attach us in union with Christ. And as a result, there are the gifts of the Holy Spirit for the sake of serving the church and edifying the church. So it is the necessary work of the Spirit to save and to sanctify us, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now that we have put this baptism of the Holy Spirit aside, let's go back to talking about the filling of the Spirit. Now the filling of the Spirit is kind of different from the baptism of the Spirit. For example, in Acts 4:31, the disciples were filled with the Spirit. And what happens after that? They were able to speak the Word of God with boldness. In other words, they were afraid and they were fearful of the Sanhedrin and all the people in the Jewish government that is going against the message of the gospel of Christ. And because of the Holy Spirit, they are able to speak the word boldly. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a second blessing. It's not a second, but the charismatics teach this as a second blessing. The Holy Spirit is not a second blessing as some Christians teach it. It is not just the second blessing, it is also a third blessing, it is also the fourth blessing, it is also the fifth blessing, and so on and so forth. It's an indefinite amount of blessing. In fact, it is the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit, in this case, in Acts 4:31, removes the fear that stops the preacher from preaching boldly and unapologetically. And then they went to jail and they were happy, but they were still filled with the Holy Spirit. We see in the book of Acts that the filling of the Holy Spirit also caused the disciples beyond the 12 apostles, every one of them, to prophesy and know and understand things that you wouldn't possibly have known if it stays unrevealed. And I believe that this filling can still happen today because Ephesians tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Which Ephesians is tied to the church, not the dispensation or whatever you call it. Another example is that speaking in tongues, even in the book of Acts, comes from the filling of the Spirit. But this is different from the charismatic concept of speaking in so-called heavenly language or prayer language. The text that they use to support heavenly language or spiritual language, it's highly questionable. You cannot say that that is true. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, he's using it as an exaggeration or a hyperbole to describe this language. If I speak in the tongues of angels, we cannot say based on that text that we can actually speak in the tongues of angels. It's because he used it in parallel with if I can move mountains, and we know that none of us move mountains, right? So even the text they use is highly questionable. But at the end of the day, they appeal to experience. And plus, we have seen early on in Acts 2 that tongues were specific language. They were specific dialects that were spoken in specific regions. They understood in their own languages. They're not this ecstatic speech. So if this is true, we should pray that we may be filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe that languages miraculously given to us to speak and understand still can occur today. I have moved from being a cessationist, which I was taught to. Cessationist means that the gift has ceased, and I'm now what we call a continuationist, which means the gifts are still for the church. According to 1 Corinthians, the gifts are still for the church today, and it's used for the edification of the church. So I'm not a charismatic in that sense that everyone should be speaking in tongues, everyone will have this prayer language, and miracles just happen continuously. But I'm not ruling out miracles and miraculous work today because God uses that. So, if this is true, we should pray that we may be filled with the Spirit, and perhaps we can speak in the hearer's own language when we disciple or we evangelize. Sometimes we may all speak in English, but someone who comes from India who speaks Telugu or Hindi, or a lady or a man who comes from China speaks in Shanghainese, although they all speak in English, but still, if you spoke in their mother's language, they would be learning more, and they would be more attached to what you teach. So there is an effect to these things, and I think the gifts are still for today. But this sermon is not meant to deal with whether these gifts are for today, because that's a huge argument altogether. But I would say that I was taught that these gifts have ceased. That's why I call it cessationism or ceasingism. But after studying the same passages that I used to use against charismatic, I'm convinced that they are still existing, although not to the excesses that charismatics take them to. Piper will summarize why I take the same stance as Piper. Piper will summarize why I take that stance. In responding to a cessationist and cessationist arguments, he said, those arguments are not valid. All you are able to show is that if there are no tongues today, you can see some possible reasons for it. In other words, nobody speaking tongues today, or at least as much as the American audience knows it, or wherever they know it. And because nobody is speaking, or nobody they see are speaking, that means it doesn't exist anymore. Well, that's a logical fallacy. We can't say that that is true just because we don't see it. But then he says nothing that these cessationists have said proves that God intends for this gift to end before this age is closed. So I've grown up studying cessationism, and I went to school and studied cessationism, and nowhere does cessationism, if I look at the same passage that I use against charismatics, nowhere is cessationism proven in the Bible. It never says anywhere that this that once the Jesus apostles' age in the first century ends means it stops, that these gifts stops. So the Bible in Ephesians and Romans and so on talks about these miraculous gifts, and they are used by Paul to describe what's going on in the church. So it's not just the starting of the church, but what goes on in the church. And Paul tells us not to despise prophecy. So, and he shows us the good of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. It's all there. In fact, he encourages prophecy and all the gifts to be used in love. He doesn't speak against the gift. He speaks against the unloving use of the gift. The way they use it is to get attention for themselves and to rule in the congregation. But it never says the gifts themselves were bad. He says not to despise it. So let us come back to Luke. To cut the whole long story short, the filling of the Spirit is the Spirit's empowerment for the ministry. And you will learn this soon in Ephesians 5, but I'll flesh it here. Next slide. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing, okay, so this is what happens. Verse 19 is everything that comes out of being filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord of your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, addressing one another refers to talking about theology, all right? And theology comes out in songs and singing and so on. So, theology, submitting to one another, giving thanks in your heart, worshiping in your heart. All this is the result of being filled with the Spirit. So do not be drunk or be controlled. Do not be drunk means don't be controlled. And the opposite of that is be empowered and be controlled by the Spirit. Just as wine controls, so does the Spirit. Right? So if these things are not there, then, you know, the Spirit is not there, or at least it's not, he's not working as he should be. John was filled with the Spirit from the womb. This shows that a person is not regenerated after he believes. We have heard in other sermons that regeneration comes before salvation. You've got to belong to him before you can recognize the shepherd's voice. And the filling of the Spirit is given to regenerate people. It's given to Christians. So you've got to hear the shepherd's voice. My sheep know my voice. You've got to be born again. You enter the kingdom. And as a result, you pray for the filling of the Spirit and you are filled with the Spirit. So filling comes after salvation. And that is why people say that John the Baptist was saved even though he was in the belly and he didn't have a time to confess Christ, but somehow in his babiness, in his fetus mode, he understood enough to know what salvation is and to know that Christ is the Messiah. And then he jumped with joy, or else the Holy Spirit will not reveal to us that he's jumping with joy through the words of Scripture. So Spirit filling is available only to believers, as also we can see in Acts as well as in Ephesians 5. However, believers must constantly resist control by the things around them. Unholiness disrupts empowerment. Unholiness disrupts the filling of the Spirit. So if you are not thankful or submissive and so on, maybe because you're an unbeliever and there's no Spirit in you. Or it could be you're a believer, but you're not disciplining yourself. You're not killing sin. Right? It is commanded that we may be filled with the Spirit, and we know one of that is to kill sin, which means not to use our body as instruments of wickedness, but to use our whole person as instruments of righteousness for the glory of God. So enough said on filling of the Spirit. Now we come to the greatness of Jesus and our obedience. So if you might be asking, why is it that your sermon is not tied together as it normally should be? Well, because this is not one of those tied together sermons. It's multiple topic sermons and the sermon, and many of these things are brought up, so I want you to get the picture. But the thing that is tied is that Elizabeth and the baby was filled with the Holy Spirit, and out of the humility of her, she moved ahead with God's revelation. And this is God's revelation, the greatness of Jesus and our obedience. The greatness of Jesus is revealed to Elizabeth and Mary and to John the Baptist, and it is also revealed to us by way of the Holy Spirit as well as the Word of God that he has given to us. Now, we took 1.5 years to survey the Gospel of Luke, and we finished late last year. In that survey, we saw one recurring theme. I mean, there are a few recurring themes, but at least there's one recurring theme. And that theme is the authority of Jesus. The Lordship, the sovereign Lordship of Jesus Christ. Demons leave when he tells them to. Sickness leave when he tells them to. Weather, the storm stops when he tells them to. Bread appears and recreates when he says so. Everything happens according to his authority. So, and this is what Elizabeth and the baby John saw. Bach tells us, Luke clearly wishes the reader to perceive that the action, that's jumping, belongs to the child as forerunner. In other words, the leaping of joy comes from John the Baptist. It's really him. Though John's consciousness is certainly not an explicit point, as in he's still a fetus, the action belongs to the child. Jesus' superiority to John is clearly set forth in the action and recalls the allusion to being filled from the womb. In other words, what he's trying to say to us is that John knew that Jesus was in the belly of Mary and that Jesus is superior to him. And that's why he's rejoicing. And in the same way, when he became an adult, he would say, his sandals, I'm not even fit to tie and untie, implied. So, the important thing is that Jesus is superior from the womb. John knew who Mary was carrying. He was already there to proclaim Christ. And part of his ministry is to rejoice in Messiah. And part of his ministry while he's in the belly of his mom, in the womb of his mom, is to hit butt and kick his mother with a big jump, right? He stomped. So, notice this. Elizabeth would have no clue what this leaping with joy was all about. Babies at 6 months do this gyrations in the belly thing. Elizabeth knew only because she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Joel Green explains, the Spirit enables her to discern the significance of a baby's movement in her womb and to give voice to a child's recognition of Mary and her unborn baby. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and as a result, she knew, this is why she is able to say, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Elizabeth knows Mary is blessed and especially favored by God. This is the meaning of blessed. This meaning of blessed here is especially favored by God. The Holy Spirit also revealed that her baby is the Messiah. That's why in verse 43, she called Mary the mother of my Lord. This does not indicate that Mary is the most blessed amongst every woman that has ever lived, but just that she's a favorite woman. In Judges 5, for example, it says, most blessed of women be Jael, or Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. And the thing that Jael did was kill this commander of the army called Sisera, the army of the Canaanites, which they were conquering in the land of Canaan before Canaan was taken over by Israel. In other words, the Roman Catholics are wrong to say that she is elevated to a special or supreme position. It's just a proverbial way of saying something. Jael was called most blessed because of what she did to the commander. And we also remember, it's very important to remember this, in Luke 11:27, not on your screen, a woman shouted out to Jesus and said, blessed is the womb that bore you. And Jesus' reply was a rebuke. He said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Right? So this goes beyond rebuking a person, okay, who would regard Mary as higher than other people. But it also informs us that greatness is not based on these special positions. Greatness is based on trusting, humbling himself, and obeying God. Indeed, the greatest is the least. Garland explains, what is most important is that she discerns that God's salvation is being carried out through this pregnancy. It is this historical Old Testament stuff and now tying to the New Age of New Testament that Elizabeth is concerned about. And Mary was simply that God-blessed vessel. That's it. The focus is Jesus. Jesus is the main content of the whole Gospel of Luke, and he's the main content of our text. Mary, early on, testified to Jesus, and later, after Elizabeth, in verse 45, she would start praising God, praising Jesus in her womb. Elizabeth did that, and John also did that. Jesus is the main character of the story. It was soon after the revelation of Mary that Mary hurried to visit Elizabeth. The scholar Marshall thinks the angel telling Mary about Elizabeth's pregnancy implied that she should go visit. She didn't have time to write a letter. She couldn't send a text or make a phone call. And her belly is so small, it's barely a month. It is still an embryo. And it wouldn't be showing. So there's no way that Elizabeth could have known that she's pregnant. And when she came to the house, and Zacharias couldn't tell her as well because Zacharias was dumb, right? So when she came to the house, she says, hi, Elizabeth. And immediately, the baby leaped with joy as soon as she heard it. So it was a special revelation. Bach again says that her response is not only an enthusiastic welcome of Mary, but it's a revelation of God's mind. Garland adds, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth also acknowledges the lordship, and I like this, of the embryonic Jesus. In other words, the embryo is Messiah. Her greeting is the first time that Lord is applied to Jesus. Filled with the Holy Spirit, and she announced twice that Mary is blessed and interprets the meaning of the child's leap in her womb. theologically. In the Old Testament, the Lord only refers to Yahweh. But now this term is used on Jesus. After the resurrection, Thomas referred to Jesus as my Lord and my God, my Messiah / Savior, and my Yahweh, my God, my Old Testament deity. Here in verse 46 and 7, if you read in your Bibles, Mary calls God her Savior, and in the same breath, she calls God her Lord. In other words, Elizabeth was empowered to know that the embryonic Jesus was human and God at the same time. Through the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth understood that the embryo, the multi-cell organism that comes from one cell of a fertilized egg and it multiplies itself after that. This embryo, scientists call, first before 6 months, it's an embryo. After 6 months, the gestation period, it's called a fetus, right? So, the embryo had full identity. He is Yahweh, God, and the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Praise be His name. Elizabeth knew that, and she saw that this 1 month old in the womb, not even a baby, is the Lord of all mankind and the Savior of the world. We want to continue to remember that as great as these historical events were, the greater one is the one who believes and obeys. It is greater than these historical landmarks. Believe, obey, humble yourself. These historical landmarks are road signs that point to messianic greatness. They point to His authority. They point to His lordship. And the Lord, what does He do? He expects faithfulness from us. So all these things that point to His greatness doesn't stop at His greatness. Oh, how great Jesus is. But people will bow to Him. So in other words, to call Him King, Savior, Lord, Sovereign, whatever, is to recognize His right to rule. Thus, obedience is the pinnacle of recognizing His greatness. Obedience is the highest point, is the only point, it's the best reaction that you could give when you say, oh, Jesus is great. It's not enough to say Jesus is great, but when you say Jesus is great, the basic response is to bow to Him. Here we're always talking about obedience, but we don't see how great this obedience is. The reason why I'm obeying is not because He's all powerful and I'm afraid of His punishment, His judgment. I'm obeying Him because the New Testament and the world testifies to the greatness and the authority of Jesus, and the whole universe, as we have learned from Ephesians 1, is all about Christ. He's the main point of the universe, and on that ground, I worship and obey the main point of the universe. There is a lot of depth and vastness in understanding this concept, which I will not explain today. But at the least, we should read Scripture with this method in mind. Luke 11:28. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and abide by its same meaning and trust in it and live according to it and let every part of his life not conform to the ways of this world but be transformed by the renewing of his mind by the Holy Spirit and the word of the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the truth of God. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Obedience was the way of humble Mary. We saw last time, unlike Moses, Mary did not give excuses, she simply obeyed. Here I am, Lord. Elizabeth thus affirmed this. In verse 45, she said, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. We have saw this early on in the book of Micah. It's all about fulfillment. And the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of New Jerusalem has not come yet. Mary was, in a sense, believing in the New Jerusalem of what's to come when she believed the message that came from Gabriel. Everything that she hears then ties to a future which God will restore all of humanity. It's always tied to this final thing which we call this eschatological state, which means the last things in time. All these things that she heard then and all these things that we are studying now, and the reason why we are hearing the word of God and keeping it ties to this final time when God will make all things new through the coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of believers. The word blessed is different from the previous word blessed, which means favored. In this case, blessed means happy. Like in Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, right? Happy are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who are persecuted, and so on, as Chantal has covered this before. Blessed means happy. In effect, she is saying to Mary, happy are you, Mary, who trusted the God, who is your Lord. He would carry out His promises to you. You're happy because you trust Him. You're happy because you know He will carry out His promises. And implied, you're happy because you know this ties to a bigger historical context, which is the Old Testament, showing how God will restore His people and give Abraham children beyond just Israel, but the whole world coming to Him. True happiness comes from trusting in God to carry out His promises in history. And we are part of that history. Mary, Elizabeth, and John saw themselves as part of that history, part of this bigger story. True happiness does not come from the answering of self-centered prayer. When we pray self-centered prayer, that does not give us true lasting happiness. True happiness comes from seeing how your life ties into the larger picture of God's plan for the whole world throughout time. True happiness comes when God answers your prayer, because your prayer is, let your kingdom come and let your will be done, which is what we sang early on. As Ephesians 1 explains, Jesus Christ is the main point of creation history. He's the main point of the universe. Unless your universe is His universe, your universe is a lie. You are living a lie. So, Jesus, make Him your main point in your universe. There is only one universe, and that is His universe. Elizabeth knew that. That is why she rejoiced in the fruit of Mary's womb. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this revelation. And we thank You that Jesus has shown us that greater is us who believe and abide by Your truth. We are greater than John the Baptist. We are greater than Mary, simply because You have given us much more. We are not great because of our achievements. We are great because You make us great. And we can worship You in spirit and truth. No longer are we trapped to a certain place. And we can have Your truth course through our lives as individuals as well as a community. So I pray that these things will become alive in our hearts. That You will restore sinners saved by grace to reflect Your glory, living in a manner worthy of You. In Jesus' name, amen.